what we want to do is we want to wrap up our series that we've been looking at over the last several weeks about living the Christian life in the digital age. And we've looked at screens. We've also looked at social media. We looked at the technology of the book. And then, of course, last week we looked at the unfettered access to evil that we have through the internet. And so I couldn't quite decide what we were going to talk about today, but I finally landed on it a couple of days ago. And so what I figured we would do is we would talk about the automobile, the car. As we talk about the car, we're going to think about how even the technologies that we use shape the way that we use the car and how that impacts our church life and our walk with Christ. And then towards the end, what we'll do is we'll summarize, kind of make some summary observations about the Christian life and the technologies that we use with a couple of key principles, you know, questions and things that you want to think going forward. So, you know, in other words, what kind of four principles can I keep in mind as I, you know, try to live the Christian life in this digital age in which we live? So when we think about technology, I think we often think of the latest gizmo, the latest gadget. For example, the iPhone came out in 2009. So those are the types of things I believe that we think about. But in the scope of church history, we can say that the last 100 years is certainly recent. You know, because I study history, and sometimes I'm looking at ancient history, sometimes I'm looking at recent history, and we're looking at thousands of years. 100 years is not that long ago. If we were to say that the recent history, say 2,000 years, then only 5% of the last 2,000 years has accounted for the existence of the automobile. If 2,000 years were a 24-hour clock, then we would say that the car was invented 1 hour and 12 minutes ago. From that kind of vantage point, well, the car is not all that old. Now, as we've looked at many of the other technologies that we've seen, we want to note that there are certainly many advantages to the automobile. I don't know why this thought crosses my mind, but when I go through my garage, a thought that frequently comes to mind is I think, you know, in past generations, I'd be walking through the stable right now. And I think, I'm glad it's not a stable because I wouldn't want to clean one up. So I don't want to go back. Don't want to go back to horses. You know, we can think of the many possible benefits of the automobile, and there are many. But on the other hand, as I've mentioned with C.S. Lewis, for every two steps forward, we often take one step back. We grow stronger in one area, but then we grow weaker in another. And so what we want to do is we want to be aware of how the automobile has shaped the church so that we can properly use the technology of our cars and use them rather than allow them to deform our relationship to the church, okay? So we want to keep these things in mind. And so the first thing that we want to look at is we want to look at the church before and after the automobile, because the automobile has significantly changed the nature of church life. And then what we'll do is we'll think about our relationship to the church. And in particular, I think it's so important that we do not think of church relationship as a membership so much as a marriage. And that, I think, is an important small shift in the way that we think about our relationship to the church. So we'll think about that, and then we'll draw some global conclusions for the whole series. So let's think about the church before and after the automobile, in that we need to take a big step back to understand what life was like before the car came around. For example, in the Middle Ages, if you lived in the Middle Ages, you might live on the estate of a nobleman where there was maybe a village and a church. Sometimes larger estates had several villages and several churches on them. And so if there was an area that had several churches, that would be called a parish. In cities, there were more people, and therefore there were a greater number of churches within a closer distance to one another. But here, the village and the city churches had one thing in common at this point in history. Most people walked to church. Most people walked to church. Perhaps the wealthy might ride a horse or have a carriage, which meant that maybe they would live within 3 to 5 miles of their local church. You know, to put this in perspective, these days, there aren't a whole lot of places that we walk to. I know that some of the members of First Pres live within walking distance of the church, but they are probably the exception rather than the rule. But when I was in graduate school in Scotland, I didn't have a car. I sold my car so that I could go to school to pay for school. It was a strange time in life. I had a car, I had furniture, and now all of a sudden I sold my car, my furniture, airplane models that I built, clothes. I sold a lot of it, and I just had clothes, my books. I wasn't going to sell my books, and my computer. That's all I owned. And so I didn't have a car when I lived in Scotland, and the church that I went to was 2 miles away. I know this is going to sound really weird. You're going to say, but don't you have a PhD? And I'm going to say, yeah, but that doesn't give me a key to all of life. And I could remember looking at the bus schedule going, I don't know what's going on here. I'm not going to try to figure this out. I'll just walk. I'll hoof it to church. And I wasn't going to drive because at least from our perspective, and I don't know if Rupert's in the room, but from our perspective, they drive on the wrong side of the road over there. And I thought, man, oh man, that could really get me into trouble. I had a friend who had a car, and I'm not kidding. Every time he pulled out, he would say, stay on the left, stay on the left, stay on the left. And he would say that out loud to remind himself, go to the other side of the road. So it would take me about 30 minutes to walk to church. The first Sunday that I walked to church, I wore my loafers. That was the last Sunday that I walked to church in my loafers, and I realized this is why European footwear doesn't look that nice. They actually walk places. We just get out of our car and we walk from the car to the church, from the church back to the car. So you don't need to have good walking shoes, right? But it's that walking, that 30-minute walk to church, that 30-minute walk back from church, that hopefully puts it a little bit in perspective as to how people ordinarily got to church before the car. Now, I want you to think about this. If you lived in a village and your church is the only church within miles, maybe within 10 miles, within 20 miles, what happens if the church goes liberal? What do you do then? What do you do then? There was really nothing that you could do because it would be too far to walk to another church. And oftentimes, weather conditions were inhospitable. One of the few times that I tried to ride the bus, and I was relatively successful, mostly, it was because it was like raining like this, you know, and I thought, if I go to church in this, if I walk in this weather, I'm going to get absolutely drenched. So I thought, I'll ride the bus. But most of the time, it would be distance and weather conditions that would actually prove to be significant obstacles to getting to church. So think about it. The entirety of a church's membership would be within walking distance. Churches were closely embedded in local communities, which would mean that churches were close-knit communities. Church members, essentially, were held captive by their local church. Now, you might have another option if you lived in a city, or you might have another church within close walking distance. But in 16th century Geneva, all of the pastors of the city would regularly meet. And if they got wind, so-and-so has started coming to my church, they would let one another know where people were going so that if there were pastoral problems that needed tending, well, then they would tend to them. But even if you wandered to another church, again, your pastor would be able to consult with the other pastors. But now, what happens with the invention of the automobile? You could say it sort of comes out as horses and carriages become more affordable so that maybe more people could do it. But with the automobile, this dramatically changes the nature of the church. In one quotation from a document that came from the turn of the century, it said this: "The day of the horse is gone. The automobile has driven him from the roads. The boys and men and women of this generation must have automobiles." You know, think about it. And maybe you've seen one on the road. Every once in a blue moon, I've seen one. You know, you see the Ford Model T. And so you see this. Well, as the mass-produced automobile began to spread throughout the country, people began to tout the blessings and the virtues of this new technology. People said cars could save lives. How so? Because you could transport somebody to the hospital quickly. They could prevent crime. How so? Because now the police could come to your assistance much more quickly. And all of this was said to be brought about to keep up with the process of the moving world. Well, what happens? Well, churches had to adapt to the new technology. I would love to see, and I've not seen any, maybe some of you have seen it, but I'd love to see pictures of First Pres's site when it was first founded. And one of the things that it didn't have, I'd be willing to bet you dollars to donuts, is a parking lot. You don't need a parking lot. If everybody's walking to church, well, maybe you could have a shoe lot, but I don't know about that. But you don't have a parking lot, so churches had to adopt and to buy land and to build parking lots. Pastors were eager to adopt the technology because now they could drive to remoter areas and they could reach other people with the gospel that maybe they couldn't do so as easily on foot. Churches also relocated. They would relocate away from more rural locations, and as the interstate system began to be developed, they then decided we need to move closer to the interstate so that our members have access to the highway or easier access to the highways. And then a different factor that happens here, and this is very true of First Pres here today. It's been true ever since I was a pastor, and it's been true of churches ever since the automobile came along, is that no longer might you find people who are part of one single community, but rather you can now draw a membership from all points on the compass, even at significant distances, because people have cars and they're no longer restricted by how far they can walk, okay? And so this means that in a sense, the local parish, a local geographic area with several churches in it, has now dramatically shifted, and now a membership can be drawn from a much wider geographic area. Now, this is where we have to remember, there are no neutral value technologies. Every technology that is invented has decisions that are embedded in it that value some things over others. So in this sense, people believe that the automobile could transform rural America. Teddy Roosevelt, the president at the time, created the Country Life Commission, which was tasked with industrializing rural America. Capitalism and its unquenchable thirst for ever-expanding markets look to the automobile as the perfect instrument to implement its ideals. In other words, if we want to have spreading markets and growing markets, then we will choose the technology of the vehicle as the means by which, literally, the vehicle for capitalism to spread out our markets and to increase them. Well, what happens here is capitalism and the desire for ever-increasing markets and for financial growth, which is not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself, that influences the church. In one advertisement, I read, "To buy a Ford does not impoverish ministers, but increases their profitable efficiency." In other words, they were trying to pitch the car to pastors to say, you are only looking at it as an expense. Look at it as an investment. Think of how much more quickly you can make visits around the people of your congregation. Instead of walking, you can drive. You could maybe double the amount of visits that you make. Now note here, I'm not criticizing anybody here, but what I want us to see is the shift in ideology. I remember one time, I don't know if I'm supposed to do this or not, but I was in my doctor's office, and my doctor had my file out. Have you ever wanted to peek into your file? I have. I want to know, what's he writing in there? You know, it's like, is he writing bad things about me? Is he saying that I'm difficult? Is he saying that I'm not, you know, following his instructions? I want to know. So he stepped out of the office, and I was like, you know, what's in this thing? You know, it's kind of like looking at your permanent record when you're in school. It's like, what do they put in there? And so I noted that what my doctor had in there, I guess it's insurance company coding stuff, but it's like, you know, it said annual physical, and then it said 10 minutes. And I was like, oh, man, I didn't realize that the insurance companies tell you, yeah, you've got to budget your time. So for this kind of appointment, you got this number of minutes. For this kind of appointment, you can have this number of minutes. And so they're literally clocking you on this stuff. Well, who's to say that using a vehicle, while it may be more efficient, that it's actually better for you as a pastor? What if you need to spend more time with one person that day? And having the vehicle available to you makes you think, no, I've got to make it to two other visits today. Whereas if you were walking, you would say, I've only got time for one. Now, I'm not saying that you only can visit one. I'm not saying you should visit three. I'm not saying that a doctor should only spend 10 minutes with you. I mean, you know, the more time, the better. But, you know, I'm just saying I want you to recognize that there are value decisions that are embedded and that come along with these technologies, that it's better to drive more and to reach more people than it is to reach fewer people. That may or may not be true. All right, so I want us to think about this in this sense, is that what the automobile does for pastors at this point, and what we'll see how it affects the church, is that it converts church people from members, and we'll see this in a minute, to consumers. And that's a very big shift in the way that we think about church. So let's stop and let's explore this. Again, many benefits for the automobile, right? People living in a remote area can now go to a church that's beyond walking distance. Ministers can reach people in remote areas. If a church goes liberal, you can get in the car and you can go to another church. Over the years, my wife tells me this from when she was growing up, that her family would drive more than an hour each way, to go to church. I've heard of families driving even more than that, where they would have a 3-hour drive to church. They would pack lunch, they would pack everything so that they would go to lunch or they would go to church and then drive home, as much as 6 hours in the car just to go to church. That was an impossibility. Now, in prior generations, I'm not saying it's good or bad just quite yet. Let's just think about the positives. Now, what are the drawbacks? Well, I want you to think about it this way in terms of consumerism. If your local market doesn't have what you want to buy, what do? Well, you get in the car and you drive to another store that has it. How many times have you done this where you go into a store, if you are going into a store, maybe you just get it off the internet? You know, so often these days, you know, I feel like, you know, we should just put a big old Amazon box outside of our house that says, here, just put it here, because, you know, they're delivering so many things. But if you go to your store, it doesn't have it. Okay, so like my wife the other day, she sent me to the store, which that's always an adventure. I swear that what they do is they say, they look out the window and they're like, oh, look, it's a hapless husband. Quick, rearrange the store. I'm like, you know, because I'm like, where are the bananas? Why can I not find bananas? Annika, where's the bananas? She's like, they're over on the left side of the store, this and that. I'm like, I don't think they're there, but okay, right? So, you know, I go into the store and she says, I want you to buy chickpeas. Okay, buy chickpeas. But they may not have them. So I was like, oh, phew, I'm off the hook. Because if she had said they have them, then I would have been there for an hour looking for chickpeas. She says, if they don't have them, don't worry about it. I'll get it at another store. We do that all the time. We do that all the time. And in fact, last night, Senator Vance in the vice presidential debate made this quote or something very close to it. And it's a truism of economics. Oil is the lifeblood of an economy. If you have expensive oil prices, everything goes up in price. If you have lower oil prices, everything comes down in price because it's cheaper to move products all around the country. One time I walked into the Apple store here in Madison, or no, in Ridgeland. And I don't know what made them say this, but they're like, oh, do you live in Louisiana? I don't know why I gave off a Louisiana air. I don't think I have a Louisiana accent. I went home and looked in the mirror and I was like, I don't think I look like I'm from somebody from Louisiana. I mean, it's a fine state, fine people. But what made this employee say, did you come from Louisiana? I said, well, why would you say Louisiana? Oh, well, because we're the Apple store that is the only Apple store within about 300 miles here in the Southeast, or in the South, I should say. And so people come from Louisiana and all different points in the local area. They drive it a great distance because of this one store. That's what the car has done for us, right? How many of you, now this is gonna date me, you know, some of you guys are not gonna know what it is, you're just gonna have to Google it, go to YouTube, but you watch Little House on the Prairie? Do I have any Little House on the Prairie fans? All right, yeah, there we go, all right. Everybody loves Half Pint. Little House on the Prairie, well, Pa would go into town to the mercantile. And if they didn't have it at the mercantile, well, then he was out of luck. I mean, maybe he could go to Mankato, wherever that was. And they would, you know, go for the all-day trip to Mankato. But if it wasn't at the local mercantile, well, you were stuck. Okay, so let me put this question now to us as we look at the church. The car has transformed church members into church consumers. If controversy embroils a church, you get in your car and you drive away. If your church tries to exercise discipline on you, get in your car, drive away. When I was a pastor, I had a number of occasions where people were coming from another church, and then I'd find out, oh, you're under discipline. Okay, well, we can't have you join the church. We got to fix that problem first. If your church doesn't meet your every desire, well, get in your car and drive away. One of the reasons why I would lose church members sometimes, I was a pastor of a small church, is, well, you don't have programs like we're looking for. It's like, okay, all right. Okay, so is this something that we want? Is this something that's good? Is this something that's desirable? And I would say in the end, no. We shouldn't be consumers when it comes to a church. So this brings us to our second point, which is treating the church like a marriage. And that we cannot turn back the clock on the automobile. Now, some people try. That's what the Amish do. You know, they have their horse and buggies, and so they've tried to resist adopting that technology. I think we can celebrate the many blessings that automobiles have bought. One of my funnest blessings, and that is a word, one of my funnest blessings is when I got to drive a stock car. When that thing pulled up, I'm not kidding you, tears started coming out of my eyes, because when you hear a 750 horsepower engine rev up and they tell you you get to drive it, just like, wow, this is amazing. So I love the automobile, okay? So we should celebrate its many blessings that it's brought. But just because we can drive away from a church doesn't mean that we should. And this is the critical question. When we join a church, we take a vow. From my own book of church order, from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit to the Lord and to its government, to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? That's a statement that would rub people's noses the wrong way. You know, it would wrinkle their noses. but it's based in a biblical principle and biblical teaching. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would not be that would be of no advantage to you. So in this case, if the church has determined carefully and biblically that you require some form of discipline, maybe it's informal, maybe it's formal. If you get in the car and say, these people have offended me, I'm leaving, you could be driving away from the very thing that you so desperately need. And that's the church's corrective love. Think of the factionalism that has marred the church over the centuries. And you find this in the Bible itself. In Corinth, some people followed Paul. Others followed Apollos, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:4. In Rome, you had the meat eaters in Romans 14 and the vegetarian faction in Romans 14. Think about it. If the Corinthians and the Romans had cars, I think we would have seen First Church of Paul, Corinth, right? First Vegetarian Presbyterian of Rome. First Tri-Tip Presbyterian of Rome. If I've got to pick one, I'm going with the tri-tip. Sorry. But in other words, people could have just picked up stakes and, you know, we're going to leave, we're going to start another church, or we're going to go to another church. But in Paul's day, those Christians didn't have the option of driving away, so they had to follow his counsel and recognize that Paul and Apollos didn't die for them. Jesus did. And that the meat eaters and the vegetarians had to learn to love one another. Again, just because we can drive away doesn't mean, in fact, that we should. And in fact, I would say driving away from our problems often stunts our growth, and it can stunt the growth of the church. I think the remedy to this is in trying to treat our church membership more like a marriage. I'm not saying exactly like a marriage. You know, the Bible tells us that there are a few, very few reasons that are legitimate for divorce, but they are there in the Bible. And so we're not in a marriage when we join a church, but we should think of it more along the lines of a marriage rather than, say, a gym membership, that if we grow tired of it or if we become disenchanted with it, we just decide to, you know, cancel our membership. You know, we have to remember this. So often it's the case that what we want to do when we want to pick up stakes and leave a church, it's because we've been hurt. That's understandable. I get the sentiment very much. But we have to remember that it is the difficult times that make us stronger. It's the difficult times that God uses to conform us to the image of Christ. There's a book by an author by the name of Nassim Taleb, and it's called Anti-Fragile. And he says so often people flee from difficult things and they don't realize it. They're becoming weaker by it because they never face any challenges. You know, I'm about to make a medical claim, and if it's wrong, the doctors in the room can hold counsel with me up front. But so I've heard that when you break a bone and then it heals, that at the point of the break, it's actually stronger than it was originally. This is the way the Christian life is. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 8:28 and 8:29, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But remember this, anytime you quote 8:28, all things work for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Never forget Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Everything that we suffer in life, or all of the joys in our life, all of the sufferings in our life, are all about conforming us to Christ. So that if all of a sudden things get tough and we look for the door, we're fleeing from the very thing that God is using to conform us to Christ's image. You know, it's like the athlete who says, I don't want to run hard, because it's going to be painful. All right, well, if you don't want to run hard, guess what? You're not going to be a winner because you're not going to be able to perform. It's like, I remember, and I even told one of my students this earlier today, Because you know, I try to observe the Lord's Day, and I don't try not to watch football and that kind of stuff on Sundays. I've only seen half of the last 4 or 5 or 6 Super Bowls, because I come home and it's on after church. So I'm like, well, Lord's Day's over. Let's see what the score of the game is. And I remember watching the Atlanta Falcons lose to the Patriots, and what they said is the greatest comeback in Super Bowl history. And what struck me about that is in one of the interviews, I listened to one of the players, and they said, man, during the year, Coach Belichick, after every practice, had us running sprints. And a lot of us complained about it because we said, what are we, high school, you know, football players? What are we doing out here running sprints? This is useless. He says, I'll tell you this much. When the other team was gassed and out of energy in the fourth quarter, we were still strong as ever. Why? Because the coach made us suffer running those sprints. That's the way sanctification works. It's that when God brings adversity into our lives, it's to teach us to become more dependent upon Him, to get on our knees and to pray. And He uses all of that to make us more like Christ, to purge out the weakness in us and to make us strong in Him. And if we run away from it, what's that going to do for our sanctification? And this is where I think our use of technology really shapes the way that we often live the Christian life. You know, the older I get, the more conscience-stricken I become about throwing things away. Maybe it's just getting old. I don't know. You know, but we had a toaster just go on the fritz. And it's like, I know that, well, in the old days, you'd take it to a repair shop. What do we do today? Set it on the curb. My parents, some of you probably know this, my parents, when I was growing up as a kid, they bought Maytag washer and dryer in avocado green, because that was the popular color in the 70s. I'm glad that that color's gone. Avocado green, that washer and dryer lasted for like 30 years. My wife and I bought, not a Maytag, I forget what brand it was, but we bought a washer and dryer. Our washing machine was on the fritz in 6. And then, the dryer was on the fritz in 6, the washing machine in 7. We bought new ones, and they carried them away. And I think they carried them away to throw them away. I don't know what they did with them. You know, there's so much that is built for disposability. These things, they purposely designed these things to last no more than 5 years. And they purposefully juice the software so that it requires more energy from the phone, so that it burns out faster and you get tired of the battery having to be recharged. You're like, forget it, I'm getting a new one. Get me a new one. Here, take this one. What do they do with this one? I don't know. I think they take them apart and recycle them, or at least that's what the advertisements say. Are we going to be disposable with so much in our life, so much so that our automobiles will foster our mentality of disposability, so that we'll think friendships, church memberships, and relationships are equally disposable? This isn't working for me. I'll throw it away. My church membership isn't working for me. I'll throw it away and I'll drive away to another church that's meeting my needs. That's not how we're supposed to treat the church. So here's the other way to think about the church. In other words, don't let the car shape the way that you look at church. If a church develops doctrinal problems, I say, stay, pray, and obey. Stay in the church. Pray for the church. Obey the leaders. Pray for patience. Pray on behalf of church leaders. Submit to their authority. Now, this is, of course, something that requires wisdom. It very well may be that a church may seek to lack the 3 marks of the church: the right preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the right administration of discipline. If a church fails to demonstrate one of those 3 marks, you have a legitimate reason to leave a church. But that doesn't mean that you necessarily should. Maybe you should stay and fight. If a church, for example, lacks outreach and you say our church is not very welcoming, well, become the change that you desire to see. provide meals, host people in your home, volunteer to serve. In other words, don't say, this church isn't meeting my needs. That's to think like a consumer. Rather, say, how can I help the church to change it so that it will become more positive in this regard? You know, if the church makes decisions with which you disagree, humbly submit, because this may be the very way that Christ is teaching us to take up our crosses and to follow him, in submitting to decisions that we don't agree with. Or if the church exercises discipline against you, whether it's informal, that conversation off to the side, or formal, in other words, censure from the table, or, you know, suspension from the table, or maybe even, God forbid, excommunication. Remember this, what does Hebrews 12:8 say? God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It's the love of God that is happening there. And if we get in our cars and we drive away from it, we're trying to run away from the love of God. So I think we should take something from the traditional marriage vows and apply them to church membership. From this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, and until death do us part. But we should borrow something from that and think and let that shape our mentality. Our car shouldn't turn us into church consumers. And even when things get difficult, we should seek to love the church as Christ has loved us. Isn't it great that Jesus doesn't have a car to drive away in from us? Now, I say that tongue in cheek, but Christ is long-suffering with us. He's patient. He's sacrificial. And if things come to a breaking point or a church ceases to bear the marks of the church, then and only then should we give serious consideration to leaving. Irreconcilable differences may be a legitimate reason for divorce, albeit unbiblical, but it should it be a reason that we immediately drive away from our church? I'm not so sure. Again, just because we can drive away doesn't mean that we should. All right, so let's wrap up the whole series, and let's do this with four principles. And this is what I say, four principles for living the Christian life in an age of technology. And if I was more technologically savvy, I would have a PowerPoint, okay? I despise PowerPoint. I do not like, I used it once and I hated it so badly, I'm like, I quit. I was excommunicated from PowerPoint is what it was, or I excommunicated it from me. This is the first one. We should always seek to use technology as a tool and never the end goal of our enjoyment. Our enjoyment of the things in this world should always be shaped by Christ. In other words, if we take a tool, we can use it for benefits, but we should never turn it into an idol. We should never turn it into an idol. So in this vein, we can say technology is a gift. And as James says in 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And so in this sense, remember, with every gift, there's always the possibility of turning it into an idol, forgetting the gift giver and focusing exclusively upon the gift. So we should ask that question, have I turned this technology into an idol? That's principle or question number one. Question number two we want to always ask is, what are the advantages and what are the disadvantages of the technology? Remember, there is a cost to everything. You know, my dad heard it from when he was a kid. He told it to me when I was a kid. I've been telling it to my kids now as I am a father. There's no free lunch. There's always a cost. So do your best to think through the issues to say, what are the costs? What are the advantages to using this technology? What are the disadvantages of using it? What is it costing me? Number three, and this is, I think, an important one, is does the technology that we're using take us away from the creation? Does it take us away from the creation? Remember this, our natural habitat is this good creation that God has made. You know, we used to live in San Diego, the San Diego area, and when the kids were little, we would buy like a year pass. Sometimes it would be a Legoland, sometimes it was to SeaWorld, and then sometimes it was to the wild animal park. And what was different about the wild animal park in comparison to the zoo is they had wide open country. And the reason that it was optimal there is because where we lived was on the same latitude as portions of Africa, which was the natural habitat for many of these creatures. So you could go on a little tram ride and you could see, I forget, like rhinoceros, you know, some giraffe, some elephants. And so they liked that setting more so for the animals because it was their natural habitat. What happens when you take an animal that was made to roam free and you box it up in a cage? Well, it's going to adversely affect the animal. And in fact, at SeaWorld a number of years ago, they had one of the orcas go bananas, and it it attacked one of the trainers. And you know, what happens when you take a creature that is meant to be in the seas, the unbounded seas, and you put it in a goldfish bowl? It's probably going to go stir crazy. Well, if we separate ourselves from the creation, which is our natural habitat, and we purposefully put things between us and the world that God has given us, that's going to have an adverse effect upon us eventually. Think about it this way. Are you captivated by the picture of a mountain? Or are you actually looking at a mountain? I'm not saying you can't have pictures of mountains. But if all you're ever looking at is pictures of mountains instead of actually going to see the mountains, maybe there's a problem. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. We can capture that in a photograph, but it's not the same thing as looking at it. I think so often, do you realize that we can't see the brilliant stars that God has put in the sky? Why? Because of the ambient light that comes from man-made lights. Our inventions have clouded our ability to see the glory of the creation. So maybe you go take a drive into the country one night and you go and look at the stars. The creation was, as John Calvin once wrote, the theater of God's glory. Why would we want to view it through a man-made device or allow our technology to obstruct our vision of it? So in other words, does the technology drive a wedge between you and the creation? And then fourth and finally, does the technology take us away from people, especially our fellow Christians or the church? Remember, God has made us for community. God made Adam. And what's the first thing that he said about Adam? Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man should be alone. Well, that's not only true in terms of marriage, but that's true in terms of us together as the body of Christ. It's not good for us to be alone. My wife likes to say this in her job. She's the pastor's wives care coordinator. And the thing that she's coined is she said, we belong together. That's true of us as a church. We belong together. And if we have technologies that are separating us and keeping us apart, then maybe that's not a good thing. Remember, God has united us to the church. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So, one, don't turn the technology into an idol. Use it as a tool. Two, ask, what are the advantages and the disadvantages of the technologies? What are the costs? Three, does it drive a wedge between us and the creation? And then four, does it take us away from the people that we desperately need in our lives, the people that God has placed in our lives? Those are the four big principles that I'd say, regardless of whatever the technology is, you ask those four questions, and God willing, it'll help you navigate how to use the technology in our lives well. Then how about this? Why don't I close this in a brief word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that you are a kind and merciful God, and that you have given us intellectual gifts, the ability to form and to craft things with our hands and with our minds. You have given us the ability to invent things and to create many things that can benefit so many people in so many different ways, whether they're medical or economic or technological or biological or just ecological, whatever the different ways in which we can benefit from these inventions. And so we give thanks, O Lord, because you are gracious and merciful to us. But we pray, O Father, that you would help us as we seek to pursue the image of Christ, as we seek to please you in everything that we say, think, and do, that we would never turn these good gifts into idols, that we would never forget who has given us all of these gifts, that we would never try to use these gifts in some way to think that we can somehow work our way out of sin or somehow circumvent the fall or somehow, O Lord, God forbid, replace you. We pray that in the end, O Father, you would teach us to hold our technologies loosely, but to cling to you firmly. We pray that in this way you would give us wisdom, O Lord, for so often these technologies can outrun our ability to even know how they work and what they are. But you can give us the mind of Christ, a heart of wisdom, a heart that can have biblical intuition to know when something is harmful and when something is beneficial. We pray that in this way, O Lord, through everything that we do in the Christian life, we pray that you would help us to live it well unto your glory and unto the edification of your church. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks so much, everybody.